This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
I think we're going to go ahead and get started. I know that there's probably a few more going to come in, but I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to teach a lesson, and then Nicole's going to lead us in a song, and then we'll go right into the second one, and then after the second one, you'll break into your groups. Just for sake of time, and these sessions are just a tad bit longer than the other ones we've been doing. That way we'll be better stewards of our time, and so you can be out by 1 o'clock, hopefully, to eat lunch, okay? And then just a reminder, this afternoon we're going to be closing our time by looking at 8 commands for a healthy Christian, and as you have the Lord's return, things that we need to be doing, praying without ceasing, rejoicing evermore, and everything giving thanks, and so on. So, and then right after that, we will have a time of question and answers, okay? So that's kind of where we're going today, and my time will be over, even though I'll still be here. But I hope nobody just got shot, but it sounded like a gun went off. That was me? Good morning. Thank you. I have so much water, I'm waterlogged. And I'm thankful for water. All right, well, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians 5. And we're just going to look at 2 verses this morning, but they are very important. When we think about our pastors, our elders, our deacons, got it? All right, can you still hear me in the back? In the back, can you hear? All right. Okay, sorry about that.
That's about all you're
going to
get without me.
Okay. Can you hear me in the back all right? Okay. Anyway, when we think about the Lord's return, and no matter what your eschatology is, as the earth is groaning and travailing until that day and being shaken, we need to have pastors that are strong in the word. We need to have shepherds that will shepherd their flock. But we also have a responsibility as sheep to our shepherds. And so we're going to look this morning at our responsibility to our shepherds, but also their responsibility to us. And so we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13. And so if you would, if you're not already there, turn in your Bible. And that's where we're going to land. There was a comedian several years ago that popularized the phrase, I don't get no respect. I don't know if you have heard of him. The phrase was, I don't get no respect. And I am sure many pastors could say the same thing. I don't get no respect. And I know because I'm a pastor's wife and my husband's been in the ministry for 38 years. And unfortunately, some pastors, some elders, some deacons, they do not get the respect from their sheep, from their parishioners, the respect that God commands that we as the sheep are to give our pastors. And maybe some of you think, well, why should I respect my pastor? I mean, all he does is preach a sermon on Sunday morning. Why should I respect him? Well, if your pastor is worth his salt, if he's a good shepherd, then he spends hours and hours and hours and hours in preparation for that sermon, if he's a good expositor of the word. And I know because I'm married to a pastor, and I keep telling my husband I am going to bury him with a book and a yellow marker, because that's all he does is read and study. And any time a pastor does exposit the word, I know even just from the expositing I do, it takes 20 or 30 hours for usually one message. And so if you really want to study correctly, study the original language. And I don't teach a book of the Bible until I memorize it, and so that goes along with it as well. So that is one reason we should respect him. They spend hours and hours laboring in the Word of God so that when they get up before you, they teach truth. And that's not all they do. They perform funerals. They perform weddings. They go to the hospital and visit people when they are sick. When people die, they go and they offer comfort and encouragement. They have meetings they have to attend. They have to keep their eyes on the false teachers of the day. I know in my city, Tulsa, Oklahoma, we have many, many false teachers. And my husband is not afraid to call them out and to warn the sheep of false teachers. And so they have to protect the flock. So that means they need to keep up on current events. They need to know what's going on in the world. And my husband is very well read, and he knows what's going on all over the world, not just in America, but all over the world. And he puts things on our website, our church's website that we have, where people can go and read about what he feels is happening and how it relates to prophecy and things like that. And so many pastors put in 60 to 70 hours a week, at least. In fact, the day I was working on this lesson, my day started at 9:30 in the morning, and it didn't end until 9 o'clock at night. And that was just shepherding and discipling and counseling and studying. And so that is the life of the pastorate. It is a it's a life of labor, but it's a life of joy as we minister and give our lives to the Lord. It's from morning till night. And so evidently, as we come to these verses in 1 Thessalonians, some at the church of Thessalonica needed to be reminded of their responsibilities to their pastor, to their shepherd. But also they need to be reminded of the pastor's, the shepherd's responsibility to them. Remember, this church is just 1 year old. It's just a new little church, and so they need to be reminded of these things. And so I know I'm a pastor's wife, and so I feel a little odd teaching this lesson, but that's okay. This is where I am, and I'm not trying to, you know, pat my own back or, you know, buck for a raise for my husband or anything like that, even though you couldn't give him a raise because he's a pastor in India. But it is God's word, and we want to be true to what he said. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 together. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So if you have your outline there, we're going to look at three responsibilities of the sheep. That means the parishioners. Three responsibilities of the sheep. And then we're going to see three responsibilities of the shepherd. Okay, so we have three and three. Remember, as we ended yesterday afternoon, we looked at six ways in which we should live in view of the day of the Lord. And Paul is still on the subject of how we should live in view of the Lord's return. Just because the Lord is returning does not mean that we forget our responsibilities to our pastor. And it doesn't mean that the pastor forgets his responsibility to the sheep. And so let's begin with verse 12, and we're going to find our first responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd, and also the first responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, we urge you. Now, the word urge is not so much a military command, but it's more like an appeal like a friend would make. You know, Debbie and I travel a lot together, and you know, when you travel a lot together, you really get to know each other, and we kind of have a... it goes without saying, if we need to urge one another or talk to one another, we do it. And there's no offense there. And so, you know, I have a lot of friends like that. My husband and I have that same type of relationship. But it's more like Paul is appealing to them. It's not a command, but he's appealing like a friend. And so he says, I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word means respect or appreciate those who labor among you. So, ladies, your first responsibility to your pastor is to recognize them, respect them, appreciate them. Your pastor is worth something, and especially if he is an expositor of the word, you should be so thankful. Because I know in my city, Tulsa, Oklahoma, which has over 500,000 people, there's probably 5 good churches I could recommend in my city where pastors truly exposit the word and they give forth the word. And so if you have a pastor that exposits scripture and that loves the word and teaches the word, then you need to appreciate that and respect that. Now, this would mean also that your pastor should be approachable. Remember, we have brought out many times already, Peter talks about the elders who are among you, who are with you, and your pastor needs to be available. When you call him and you need help, he should be there to help you, and he should be there. So I'm always leery of pastors and their wives who are not available, who do not get with their people. I know many times As I've gone around and spoken to different women in different places, I've had a lot of the women come and say to me that some of the women teachers they've had are not approachable. They're not, you know, they don't eat with the women. They don't, you know, they aren't there. And ladies, that is not biblical. We are to be among, and so that's what Paul is saying. The elders are to be among their people. And that means it's your responsibility to get to know your pastor. If you don't know your pastor, I would encourage you, have him over for a meal. Ask him hard questions. Ask him, how many hours a week do you study God's Word? I know one lady just told me recently they were interviewing for a new pastor, and she had the bravery to ask him if he had ever looked at pornography. Now, I don't know if I could do that, but she did. And so that's a little bold, but that's what she did. But, you know, I was thinking about my own congregation at home, and I would say only about half of the people in my church have really taken the time to get to know Doug and I, and yet we've been in that church 10 years, and I thought that's kind of scary, because biblically they're responsible to obey those that have the rule over them. And we have a church constitution that allows for church discipline for a sinning member. And so, you know, if I'm going to put myself under the authority of a pastor, I certainly would want to get to know him. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know your shepherd, you don't know your pastor, you don't know his wife, you need to do that. You need to have them in your home, and you need to have opportunities to get to know them. Well, let's move from the first responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd to the first responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. Notice what Paul says. They labor among you. So the first responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep is to labor. Labor among their flock. The word labor means toil and hard work that leaves one weary. Ladies, that's what a good pastor does. They work so hard that they just fall into bed, you know. It's exhausting. They say, did you know that to teach for 45 minutes is equal to an 8-hour physical workday? And I know, because yesterday I was exhausted. I was having a hard time staying awake last night during Brother Tom's message, and it was so good. And I told him this morning, I hope I can get the tape, because I was so exhausted. And we got in last night, and our hotel was having some wedding, and I didn't even care. I put my earplugs in, and I was out cold for 8.5 hours. And I was exhausted. But laboring, your pastor, he labors. It's hard work. And that's why I would ask your pastor, how many hours a week do you study? How many hours a week do you visit people? How many hours a week do you evangelize? Those are good things to ask him, to see if he's fulfilling this. Does he labor to the point of exhaustion? In the 38 years that my husband and I have been married, most of those years have been spent in ministry, and I can tell you that my husband is on call 24/7. We have gotten calls in the middle of the night, and you know, he'll say, you know, I remember one specific call where we got a call. Lady had was taking care of someone, and the elderly lady had fallen, and the phone rang, I picked it up, and Doug said, who was that? And I said, it was Judy, and so fell, and they're on their way to the hospital. And I turned over to go back to sleep, and he turned on the light, and I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to the hospital, aren't you? And I'm like, okay, I guess I am. Wasn't planning on it, but sure, yeah, I'm there, I'm with you. And so that's the life of the pastorate. We're on call 24/7, kind of like a doctor. And you need to be there for your people. And we need to be shepherding them, nurturing them like a mother, and exhorting like a father. Now, you might be wondering, what is the biblical responsibility of church leadership other than what Paul mentions? And I will give you some of these. It's not in the text, but it's in other passages. 1 Timothy talks about this, 1 Timothy 4. He talks about the fact that they're to be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16. They're to give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. They're not to neglect the gift that is in them. They're to meditate on these things. I mean, this is a huge responsibility for a pastor. Also, Titus talks about the responsibilities as a pastor. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not greedy, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, self-controlled. And so you need to be looking at these qualities. In our church, we do not appoint an elder or a deacon to that position until we make sure that they're qualified biblically and that they meet every one of these qualifications. We even interview the wife to make sure that the husband lives out at home what he professes to live out publicly. And so that's a safeguard for your church so that your pastor is who he says he is. Also remember in Acts 6 when they appointed the men to head up the widow's ministry. Remember when they did that, they chose Stephen and seven other men, and Paul said, we would give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. That's your pastor's responsibility. He is to be praying, and he is to be ministering the word. And that's another good question to ask him. How much time do you spend in prayer? I know my husband prays for our flock. I know that I have divided up our whole church directory. Everybody that comes to our church, I've divided it up, and I pray for everybody in our church sometime throughout the week because I feel like that is my responsibility as his helper and as his wife, and I'm to help him in the shepherding process. And so I want to be praying, and I try to get with as many women as I can in my church just to find out what's going on, how they're doing, how can we be praying for them. And so these are important things. Now, notice before we go on, Paul says they labor among them. And again, I want to bring out the importance of laboring among your people. Beware of the elders or leadership which are not among their flock. A shepherd cannot know and protect their flock if they are not with them to watch over them. And the sheep cannot follow the shepherd if he's never around, right? I mean, even in the physical sense, when you think about a flock of sheep, they can't follow the shepherd to lead them, you know, and keep them away from the wolves and all the things they're supposed to do if the shepherd's not there. And so if he's always off on a vacation or he's always sleeping or something like that, well, the sheep can't follow. Where's the shepherd we're supposed to follow? So it's very important. Well, let's move on to the second responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. And notice what Paul says. He says, they are over you in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be over you in the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that your pastor has the right to tell you, you know, about how you should invest your money. My husband's always telling our people, do not ask me how to invest your money, you know. My husband is a good investor, and he likes to do that in order so that we might have money so we can give to others. That's one of his spiritual gifts is giving. But he also always says, don't ask me how to do that. They're not over you in that area. They're not over you in telling you how to school your children. In America, we have options of homeschooling, public school, private school, and that's not your pastor's responsibility. You can ask him for his counsel. But when Paul says they're over you in the Lord, he's talking about they're over you in the matters that are in this book. That's where your pastoral authority stops, right here. Thus says the Lord. So they can't tell you when to cut your hair or, you know, what kind of color skirt you should buy or something like that. Now, they can talk to you about modesty because that's in the scripture. Making sure I didn't turn that off. Sorry. I forget about that. Last time I had that around my neck. Oh, maybe that would be better. But now it's already there. So, but anyway, the way they're over you stops with the scriptures. And remember, the Bible is very clear, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you. Why? Because they watch for your souls that they may give account on that day. And we're to obey them so that they can give an account with joy, Paul says, and not with grief. Because that will be unprofitable for you. If your elder or your pastor has to stand before the Lord and say, you know what, God, I tried to shepherd these sheep, and you know, they were always biting me, and they were always running off, and they, you know, and the Bible says it's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for you if that happens. So we want to make sure that we obey those that rule over us. And ladies, when your pastor preaches a sermon and the Holy Spirit convicts you and you think, wow, I need to change. I'm not loving my husband the way I should, and I'm not raising my children the way I should, then you need to take what he has said, because he's spoken from God's word, and you need to take that home and obey. Obey, not only because your pastor has said it, but more importantly, God said it. And so we need to obey those who labor among us. Well, there's one last responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep, and notice what Paul says. He says, they admonish you. They admonish you. Now, the word admonish means to caution or to reprove gently. To caution or to reprove gently. One man said it means putting sense into the heads of people. Putting sense into the heads of people. And I will tell you that is a thankless but a necessary task. Putting sense into the heads of people. This is not a job that pastors receive much thanks for, or pastor's wife. In fact, I'm always amazed how many people will come up to me after a service and they'll say, did you notice so-and-so's dress today? You really need to talk to her about how she's been. Like, why don't you go talk to her? You're the one that noticed how she's dressed. You go talk to her. So for some reason, the pastor and his wife always get to be the ones to admonish the sheep. And it is not a job that we are thanked for very often. But nonetheless, it is the responsibility. But I will say this to you. Their responsibility in admonishing is to do it with gentleness. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And Peter also talks about the fact they're not to lord things over people. And so your pastor should not be harsh with you. He should be gentle as he admonishes you. Now, before we go on, I want to call your attention to an important word that Paul uses in this verse. Notice what he says. Those. Did you notice that word? Those who. You say, well, why does that matter, Susan? The word those. Because it would indicate a plurality of elders. Beware of the church where there is only one pastor. And ladies, I just had a live example of this that was so grieving to my heart. I just went back to a church right before I came to India. I was in Florida, my fifth time there at this church. And the first time I went to this church, it didn't really register that something wasn't right. I knew there was only one pastor, but it was a big church, well, big in America standards, about 400 people. Maybe other churches are larger in India, I don't know, but about 400 people. And I thought, well, these women still really seem passionate for God. In fact, one of the things they did before I even started my teaching at this particular conference is they gave me a gift, and the gift was they stood up and said, James, because they had gone through my Bible study on James, and so they got up and said the Epistle of James, and I thought, wow, this is a great church. And so then the second time I went, I started noticing things didn't seem right, very legalistic and just a lot of pride, and then I began to kind of ask about church leadership, and only one pastor, and no elders, and he didn't want any other elders. And then the third time I went back, my husband said, the pastor wanted to meet alone with me, and my husband said, you do not meet alone with that man, do you understand? I said, yes, sir, and because we're not alone with the members of the office. The fourth time, he was more insistent on meeting alone with me, and I took Debbie and another lady that was traveling with me at that time to meet him, and I remember when I met him, very big man, and his wife was standing next to him, and she looked terrified of him, and I thought, I remember saying to Debbie later, there's something very wrong in this church and in this home. Well, between the fourth and fifth time that I came to this church, he was arrested for sexually molesting his daughter that he had been molesting for 3 or 4 years. Now, I say all that to say to you, where was his accountability? There was no accountability. And so he had set him up as king of the church. And so ladies, be very, very careful about a church where there's only one pastor, one shepherd. There should be a plurality of elders. And so Peter says, those who labor among you. And there should be accountability among those elders. In fact, Titus 1:5, when Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete, he says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should appoint elders, plural, in every city. And so as Titus went and planted church, it wasn't just one elder, it was elders in every city. Also, Acts 14:23, it talks about the fact that they appointed elders, plural, in every church. And so you want to make sure that you have elders and not one elder, because that can lead to some problems. Well, let's move on to the second and third responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, we are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, what does it mean to esteem? It means to hold in regard or consider. It would include giving pastors financial support. So the second responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd is to esteem them highly. In other words, they are to be financially taken care of. Paul says in another place, 1 Corinthians 9, it is written, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Ladies, we are to pay our pastors. In fact, the Bible says those that labor in the word and doctrine are to be paid double honor. And so I have one of the ladies that disciples me. She's 82 years of age. Is she 82 or she just turned 80? She disciples both Debbie and I. And I have two women that disciple me because I'm such a case. I need a lot of help. But anyway, when I first met my friend Carolyn, she said, Susan, she's from Atlanta, Georgia. They have very southern accent. She says, Susan, churches like to keep their pastors poor. I was like, really? I didn't know that. So, you know, for years the Lord had blessed my husband and I financially where we didn't have to take a salary from the church. And because his dad was a self-made millionaire and had invented a product in America. It was called a buffer pad that was used to clean up new cars. And so when his dad and mom died, he inherited quite a bit of money. And so for years and years and years, we didn't have to take a salary. And so we were very blessed. But then in 2008, when everything went south, we lost, I think, over a third of what we had. And so now we take a salary from the church, and we're very thankful that we take a salary because as a pastor, we have no, I don't know if you have Social Security here or pension or something like that, but when my husband can't pastor anymore, we have nothing like a Social Security because as a pastor, you can be exempt from that. And so once he's not able to preach anymore, we have to depend on that money, what little we have for our future. But that's not the idea. Paul is saying, the pastor, you know, you should look at the salary that is equal to others in your community and the jobs that they do, and you should be paying them that amount at least because they work hard, just like a doctor works hard or a farmer works hard or a school teacher works hard. They work hard, and so we should not keep our pastors poor. They shouldn't be rich either, I don't think. But, I mean, if God blesses them like he did us in that way for so many years, and we used that money to help send a lot of kids to the master's college and seminary, and we were glad to have had that money, but now we're not able to do that. But we were thankful when we had it that we could help others with the monies that God had given us. But, ladies, we are to esteem them very highly. And I remember being a pastor's daughter growing up in Oklahoma. And back then, what they would do, a lot of people in our church, like if we needed dental work, they would give the pastor and his children, and there were seven of us, we got our teeth fixed free, or we had a doctor in our church, he would treat us free. But, you know, they don't do that kind of stuff anymore. But back then, there was a lot of bartering going on, and you preach a good sermon to me, and I'll give you, you know, a bag of apples or something. So, anyway, we are, you know, very thankful for how the Lord takes care of us. And Paul says, do this very highly, which means exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly abundant. And so, as I said, you just don't want to give them a meager salary. You want to give them what is equal to what would be the going rate. If you're in America, I think a minimum wage is $11 an hour right now. I don't know what that is in, is it rupees or ruples? Rupees? I don't know what that is in rupees. Yeah, they told me earlier I needed to pay, what was it, 5,000 rupees for my food. And I'm like, 5,000 rupees? I didn't realize it was only $60. But like, that's a lot of money to eat. And but anyway, actually, statistically, they tell us most pastors live near the poverty level. And so many pastors are bivocational, and they have a second job and just in order to make, you know, pay their bills. But ladies, we are to esteem them very highly. Paul goes on to say, we esteem them very highly in love, being the motive for their work's sake. Now, what are we going to esteem them highly for? Their good looks? Their polished sermons? No. Paul says we esteem them very highly for their work's sake. You pay your leadership because they work, and they work very hard. And if your pastor's not working very hard, you need to get a new pastor. If he is not shepherding and not studying, you need to get a new pastor. Well, Paul now ends with the third responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd. Notice what he says, be at peace among yourselves. The third responsibility of the sheep to the shepherd is to be at peace with them. Now, you might say, why does Paul say, be at peace among yourselves? What does that mean? Well, you know what? As the shepherd goes and admonishes the sheep, he takes his little rod and whacks them on the leg. Some sheep like to bite, and they bite hard. And ladies, I know, because the church that we were in before the one we are in now, my husband resigned to that church. We've been there 10 years, and he resigned over a church discipline issue that the elders didn't back him on. And about 200 of our sheep turned around and bit us, and they bit us hard. And it was a very painful year for my husband and I, to the point he didn't want to get back into the ministry. But we contacted Phil Johnson, who's a good friend of ours, and after much prayer and thinking through it, we did begin a new work that we have been at now for 10 years. But I think I told you we had a young girl that I was discipling just this last few months who had committed adultery 4 times last year with 4 different men. And I've known her since she was this high. I used to babysit her. She's a triplet, so there's 3 of them. And I've been discipling her for 3 years, and she was eventually disciplined out of our church about 2 months ago, and now she's threatening to sue us. And so, sheep like to bite. They like to bite. They don't like to be spanked. They don't like to be admonished. They don't like to be told what to do. And so Paul says, quit whining. Quit whining, quit biting, and live at peace with your leadership. Live at peace. Don't meddle and try to make their job difficult. Make it easy. And we've already talked about meddling in other people's business. I'm sure some sheep say, how dare that pastor rebuke me? Or how come he didn't come and see me in the hospital every day? Or I wish he would do things differently. Honestly, doesn't he have anything else better to wear? Does his wife ever iron his shirts? I mean, sheep just like to bite, 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 bite. And I don't know why that is, but ladies, that is not. And if you have a problem with your pastor, when people come to me and say, blah, blah, blah about Doug, or my son is the associate pastor at our church, and his name is Charles, and if they say something, I say, you need to go take that up with them. You need to go talk to them about it. I am not the mediator between, you and my husband, or you and my son. So, but we are to live at peace with our leadership, with our elders, as much as possible. So, the 3 responsibilities of the sheep to the shepherd. Number 1, we are to recognize them or respect them. Do you respect your leadership? If not, why not? Do you know your pastor? Do you pray for him? All right, please pray for your pastor. Would your pastor say about his flock, I don't get no respect? Number 2, you two are to esteem your pastor highly. Do you know what the salary is of your pastor, and is it comparable to other salaries of the people in your church? Are you trying to keep your pastor poor? Are you meeting his financial needs? Number 3, be at peace with your pastor. Are you known as a busybody in your church? Are you endeavoring to honor your leaders and not to gossip or stir up trouble behind their backs? If you have an issue with your spiritual leadership, have you gone to them in love and expressed your concern? And then there's 3 responsibilities of the shepherd to us, the sheep. Number 1, they are to labor among the flock. Does your pastor work hard at his job? Do you know if he's laboring to the point of exhaustion for the kingdom? How much time does he spend in the word and in prayer? Number 2, he is over you in the Lord. Is your pastor giving you biblical advice from the pulpit every Sunday on how you should live your life as a Christian? What about through the week? Does your pastor admonish you through emails, phone calls, or visits? If you had a spiritual problem, would you discuss it with your pastor or your leadership, knowing they would counsel you in the Lord? And then lastly, they are to admonish the flock. In the past month, has your pastor or your leadership admonished you and the flock? Have you received his admonishment? If you have been in sin and your pastor or leadership had to speak to you, would you welcome the rebuke and endeavor to change, or would you bite him? Ladies, it's a beautiful picture that Paul paints here for us as we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep need a good shepherd to follow, to admonish, to lead them, to help them in their walk with Christ, and one that will work hard for them. And the shepherd needs sheep that in return will respect, recognize, esteem them, provide for their financial needs, and be at peace with them. Does this describe your church? Are you doing your part to make sure you are following the mandates that Paul gives us here in 1 Thessalonians? Will your pastor on Judgment Day be able to give an account of your church with joy or with grief? Let us endeavor to be God-honoring sheep and pray to the great shepherd for the earthly shepherds that he has placed over us. And let's pray, and we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go into the second lesson, so then you can have time to discuss before lunch. Father, I just want to take this time, because we have just talked about our pastors and elders, deacons. I pray for all of the pastors and the elders and the deacons that are represented today with these ladies that are here. I know many of them are pastors' wives. Many of them are leadership wives. And Father, I pray that they are men of integrity. I pray that they are men of your word. I pray that they are men that are blameless. I pray, Lord, that they are not given to wrath or anger. I pray that they are shepherding their sheep in love, and that they are not lording things over them. They're not being harsh with them. And Father, I pray for us as sheep that you will help us to be at peace with our leaders, to obey them, to respect them. And Father, if we are falling short in any of these areas, I pray that you will help us to repent and to change and to be the sheep that we need to be, so that our shepherd on that great day can present us with joy and not with grief. I thank you. We love you. We thank you that you are our great shepherd, that you are the shepherd of all sheep. And we are so blessed, Father, that you have called us out of darkness to your light. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And these kind of flow, because now we're going to look at the responsibility of the sheep to the sheep. And we're going to follow right in the next two verses, 14 and 15. I have a friend at home. Her name is Maggie. And we've been discipling, I think, for, my goodness, I think 7 years now. But anyway, one of the things we do in our discipling time is we read through the Bible together, and we journal, and we write out prayers to the Lord based on our reading. But we also, along with reading through the Bible together every year, we read other portions of God's Word. This year we're reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians every month, and we just switched to Proverbs. But a couple of years ago, we decided to read not only through the Bible together, but to read Acts every month. And as we began to do that, and I began to saturate, I read Acts then through 12 times in a year, I began to long to be in that church, you know, the church at Acts. I mean, that was an amazing time when the church age began. And so it made me wonder a lot about what the New Testament church looked like and how exciting it must have been to have been a part of that church. In fact, when we look at the beginning of the church age, it almost sounds like a perfect church. I know it wasn't, but it almost sounds like it was. Listen to what Luke writes in Acts 2. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among everyone who had need. They were with each other daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And then in Acts 4, he kind of talks about the same thing. The fact that they had one heart, one soul. They had all things common. And everyone came and sold their goods and they gave to those that had need. Now, when we think about the church at Acts, I would say that we have veered, at least in America, we have veered far from the church that is mentioned in Acts 2 and Acts 4. What is different about the church of the 21st century in comparison to the church at Acts? Well, we don't have time to study all the differences, but in a nutshell, the church at Acts, in Acts, had amazing passion. They had zeal for Christ to the point that it didn't matter to them if they lost their life or not. Their material possessions were not important to them. They were willing to sell whatever they had in order to help someone who was less fortunate. They taught the Bible to people. They were not involved in fables and stories. They weren't concerned about church programs, you know, having this program and that program and this program and that program. There was common joy. And there was common love for God and for one another. Ladies, these characteristics of the church in Acts are so needed in the 21st century. And I believe if we, as the people of God, were doing the things that are mentioned in the book of Acts, we would see an amazing difference in our churches today. Now, what made the New Testament church so different from the church of Jesus Christ today? Well, one thing for sure, they knew what their responsibility was, not only to the great shepherd, but they knew what their responsibility was to each other. And they were willing to carry out the responsibility as sheep to the sheep. And we have veered far from that. And so we are going to look in these two verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 to 15, about our responsibility from the sheep to the sheep. And as we do this, what I want to do, there, you have a little outline there before you. I think it says exhort, right? The responsibility of the sheep to the sheep. And so I'm going to give you the six responsibilities as we go through this text. But as we do, I want to give you a living example from the book of Acts of someone who carried out each one of these things that we should be doing with each other as sisters and brothers in Christ, okay? So let's read the text together, verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Did I say two verses? I did. All right, so where's the... Maybe I just meant one verse. No, see that none render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Do what? 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, there's two verses right after the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. All right, notice in verse 14, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren. Again, he's talking about him and Timothy and Silvanus. Timothy and Silvanus were with Paul at the time he wrote this letter. The word exhort's a little bit different. Remember I told you last session the word urge means like an appeal from a friend to a friend. The word exhort is a little bit different word. It's a note of authority. And so Paul's just not appealing to them as a friend. He's appealing as a pastor, and he is commanding them with authority. And he calls them brethren. This is a reminder that they are brothers in Christ. And ladies, I would encourage you before you exhort someone, as Paul is doing here, he gives us a wonderful example to remember that they are brothers. I am one of the ladies that mentors me. I like the way she confronts me because she always says, Susan, when you confront someone, you need to have a white glove on. And so she'll a lot of times use my name and she'll say, now, Susan, as your friend, I would like to say this to you, but as your sister in Christ, I'm going to say this to you. And so the other thing she says is, you know, use a better shape up. So, and so you kind of see Paul doing that. I exhort you, brethren. You're my brothers. And so a lot of times I have found it very effective when I'm having to rebuke someone or admonish someone to use their name. Debbie, Nicole, you know, Lena. Not that I would ever, you know. I mean, yeah, I might. But I would, yeah, she's saying I would. Okay, here we go again. Oh, well, can you hear me okay? Okay. But anyway, I think it's a great, actually it's quieter. This is nice. It's a good thing to use the person's name when talking to him. So the first thing Paul exhorts them to do, notice, is to warn those who are unruly. This is the R on your acrostic. They're not going to be in order, okay? The R on your acrostic, reprove the unruly. Reprove the unruly. In fact, the word warn actually means to reprove, to admonish, to caution. Paul says, reprove, warn those that are unruly. Now, who are the unruly? These are people that have gotten off of the straight and narrow road. They're in some type of sin, and they need to be brought back. They are unruly. They are being rebellious. They're sheep that are not following the shepherd, and they've gotten off and they've wandered into some valley or some false teaching or some sin. And so they are resisting truth, and they need to be warned. He could also be referring to those that he mentioned we looked at yesterday who were being idle. They were meddling in other people's business. They weren't working with their own hands. In fact, if you've ever read any of the Puritans, I think it's kind of interesting. Some of the things that they church disciplined for were gossip, couples not having relationships with each other. I read some of the things that, you know, they held a high standard, and they were serious about sin. And, we kind of discipline in our church for the big no-nos, but in the days that the Puritans lived, they would discipline someone for gossip or for not having relations with their husband. And so it could be any type of thing where someone has gotten off the beaten track. And Paul says we have a responsibility with each other to warn each other. And so let's look at the example. Remember, after each one of these, I want to give you a biblical example from Acts. And so turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to read this really fast, so I hope that you have your Bibles with you. Just for sake of time, and also if the fans don't turn back on, you're going to get very hot. And so we'll read this very fast. Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at a time a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has a great power of God." And they heeded him, because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on anyone whom I lay hands on, they might receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money," here he's, this is exhortation, "your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. For I see you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered, saying, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Ladies, evidently Simon thought he could buy the power of God with money. And here we see Peter exhorting him. And I mean, he said, "You repent. Your heart is not right with God." And ladies, we need to have that type of boldness with believers who are out of line. If you run across a believer and they are prideful, they are living in some type of sin, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's lying, whether it's dressing immodestly, we need to exhort and we need to have the boldness to say, Simon, Simon, your heart is not right with God. You need to repent. And thankfully, Simon did. He said, pray for me. Pray for me. You know, what we like to do, we like to just gossip about the person. If somebody's unruly or they're not living right, what we like to do is call our best friend or tell our husband about it and say, can you believe that so-and-so is doing such and such? Ladies, that's not right. The Bible says in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Instead, rebuke your brother, rebuke your neighbor, and don't allow sin upon him. And so hopefully we love each other enough as sheep that when one of us gets out of line, another one of us will say, listen, you're out of line here. And you need to get your heart back because your heart is not right with God. Well, notice back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul exhorts the church not only to warn the unruly, but look at the second thing that we are supposed to do for one another. Encourage the faint-hearted. This is the E on your acrostic. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the word comfort actually means encourage. Who are the faint-hearted? Who are the faint-hearted? These are those who are feeble-minded, small-souled, or little-souled. These are people in your church or brothers or sisters in Christ who want to quit. They've lost heart. They're discouraged. They just want to give up. I know there's been several times in the ministry that God has given my husband and I that, you know, you just kind of want to give up. And I always think of that song, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. Or I think about what Peter says, Lord, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where would I go? But it's nice to have brothers and sisters in Christ that would encourage us. And so I'm just going to give you a little example here. So turn over to Acts 11. Remember, we're looking at an example in Acts. And we're going to look at someone who is great at encouraging others. Acts chapter 11, just two verses. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And listen, I can scream louder than those kids. I may not have a voice this afternoon, but I can speak louder than them. And when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged all that with purpose of heart they should cling to the Lord. In fact, ladies, did you know Barnabas' name means son of consolation? Son of encouragement? He had the gift of encouragement. Some of us have the gift of discouragement. Have you ever been around a sister that has the, you know, isn't today just hot? I mean, can you believe the fans just went off and I am sweating down my leg? I mean, you know, they just have the gift of discouragement. And I've been around people like that. One lady in our former church, she's not in our church now, but every time I would see on the telephone that it was her calling me, I knew she had something negative to say. She always had a complaint. She was a discouragement in the ministry. In fact, I've heard now they're not even in church anywhere, and I'm not surprised because they can't find the perfect church. And there is none until we get to that perfect church. Look over at Acts 14. Here again we see Barnabas. Acts 14:19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went to the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here we see Paul was nearly, you know, he was stoned. He thought he was going to die. He got up and walked, and Barnabas went with him. And they went. They just kept going, you know. They just, nothing could get them down. They went on. They went on encouraging. And they were encouraged them in their persecutions. Lady, I imagine the believers at this time were very faint-hearted. To think about Paul being stoned and nearly dying and hearing of that. And as I mentioned yesterday, the stones in biblical times were big. They weren't these little pebbles that we might see outside. And so Paul was stoned. They thought he was dead, but he got up. And I'm sure as they went around encouraging the believers to remain steadfast in persecution. And because of time, I won't give you the third one with Barnabas, but just let me give you the account. Acts 15:27-32 is another great example of Barnabas encouraging the believers. Ladies, there are many today that want to give up. And as we see the Lord more and more shaking up the heavens and the earth, we are going to have more and more Christians that want to give up. And you know why I know that to be a fact? Because the Bible says there's going to be a great falling away before the Son of Man comes. There's going to be an apostasy. And in America, we are seeing people vacate the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in America, they say young people are just, they're vacating the churches by thousands. They don't want to come to church anymore because we can't entertain them anymore. We can't keep up with all the things that are going on in the world as far as entertainment. And so there are a lot of people that we need to encourage. Don't give up. Continue on the course. It's worth it. Your eternal reward will be in heaven. Don't lose heart. Well, thirdly, notice what Paul says. We're to uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. This is the H on your acrostic. Hold up those who are weak. Hold up those who are weak. What does this mean? Support them. Don't let them go. This would be more than those who are faint-hearted. This is someone who has no strength at all. They're completely weak in the faith. They're weak maybe morally. They have no strength. And I have met people like that. Also, it might be someone who is shy about using their spiritual gifts. Maybe they have a gift of teaching, or they have a gift of encouragement, or they have a gift of music, but they don't want to use it. And so you need to encourage them, support the weak, encourage them to use their gift. Again, let's look at an example. This is a quick one in Acts chapter 20, and I'll try to hurry along because I know you guys are hot, but you're troopers. Acts 20, verse 32. Here is someone that supported the weak. Acts 20, 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the last account that Paul has with the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he reminds them before they start crying on his neck because they don't think they're going to see him anymore, and he reminds them of the charge to support the weak. And ladies, Paul certainly set the example for us in this, and it would be a good practice for you sometime just read the book of Acts, noting all the times that the Apostle Paul supported the weak. And there are many today that need to be encouraged. Press on. Use your gifts for the kingdom. And so let's seek those sisters out and compel them to press on. Well, let's look at the fourth exhortation quickly. Paul says, be patient with all men. Now, this is the X on your acrostic, and I know it's not spelled right, but you'll forgive me. Exasperation not allowed with others. Exasperation is not allowed with others. Be patient. Paul says we are to be forbearing with all men, long-spirited. We are not to get irritated. And notice what he says, with all men. This means all the people he just mentioned. We are not to get exasperated with the unruly. We're not to get exasperated with the weak. We are not to get exasperated with the faint-hearted. And I will tell you, I have failed in this over and over again. I am a sinner. I am not very patient. And this is an area that I need to grow in as a pastor's wife, because I'm like, what is your problem? You know, snap out of it. And that used to be my discipleship motto, was snap out of it. And I have to admit that patience is not one of my strengths. And the Lord keeps putting difficult people and difficult circumstances in my life so that I will learn to not be exasperated with people. And so he did not bless me with the gift of mercy. And even though I'm still commanded to be merciful, it's not one of my spiritual gifts. So, but in Acts 18, we have an example of a woman who was very patient. And so let's look at her in Acts 18. Acts 18, a woman who was very patient. No worries, we only have about 10 minutes left. And then maybe what we could do is take our groups and go outside, you think? Because it's so, do you think it'd be cooler outside than in here? Yeah. Okay, Acts 18, verse 24. I have bottles of water we can pour on all of you. So. Actually, I have a squirt bottle, too.
We can pass around a squirt bottle.
I have a squirt bottle for it. Okay, Acts 18, 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Evidently, Apollos did not have the doctrine of baptism right. He only taught the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila, and actually in the Greek, Priscilla is mentioned first. She is the one that did most of the instructing. She was very patient in going through doctrinal issues with him and explaining to him the way more carefully, the way of baptism. You know, I appreciate that, because she could have said, "You dunderhead, what's wrong with you? Haven't you heard, you know, that the baptism of Jesus?" But she was very patient as she did most of the explaining according to the order in the Greek. I also think that she showed a lot of patience by not publicly rebuking him. She took him aside and explained to him, along with her husband, she took him aside and they explained to him the way of God, a more excellent way, the more biblical way. And so we can learn from Priscilla quite a bit as she exercised patience and not rebuking him publicly, but also from the biblical example in the Greek, she did most of the talking. Maybe her husband didn't quite understand the doctrinal issues yet on baptism. You know, the Bible says, in patience, possess your souls. My husband's always telling me that. In patience, possess your souls. And my husband is a very, very, very patient man. And so I can learn a lot from watching him as well. All right, Paul goes on to give the fifth and sixth exhortation to the church in verse 15. See that no one renders evil to evil for any way. So the fifth exhortation that Paul gives is, we're not to render evil. This is the O on your acrostic. Observe that no one renders evil for evil. See that no one renders evil for evil. Observe that no one renders evil for evil. Now, what does this mean? Paul says, make sure this doesn't happen. Pay attention. In fact, the Greek rendering is, this should never happen. Never. You should never repay evil for evil. Ladies, Paul says in another place, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's not your motive, but sometimes I have to admit it is my motive, because I'm not very patient. So I'm going to heap those coals of fire. And I have to say that sometimes I have prayed the imprecatory psalms on some people, but God's not going to bless that. He is not going to bless an attitude of revenge. He will not. Somebody does you wrong, you don't pay them back with evil. And so, in fact, one of the things you should do that would really be helpful besides pray is give them something you highly value. Give them a gift, and that might help you to overcome that bitterness that you might have. We are to overcome evil with good. Now, let's look at a good example of that. Acts chapter 7, this is a classic example of not being vengeful. This is right after Stephen preached his sermon. Remember, and he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And it says in Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But notice Stephen. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man coming and standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried with their loud voice. They plugged up their ears. They stopped their ears. And they ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city. And they took up stones and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down his clothes at the young man's feet named Saul. And as they stoned Stephen, he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and prayed. And I mentioned this yesterday, the Greek rendering there is, he was, by then he was so beaten and bloody and probably marred in a way that we can't understand, but the Greek rendering is that his voice was so shrieky, it was like a raven. And he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And that's really how he said it. And then he fell asleep. He died. That's another good Greek word. You know, we talked about that yesterday. Falling asleep doesn't mean taking a nap. He died. He died. And lady, here is a man who did not render evil for evil. Even as they're killing him. They're killing him. And he says, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." In fact, I've been reading and looking at a book again that I picked up called The Prayers of the Martyrs. Anybody have that book? It's not Fox of the Martyrs, The Prayers of the Martyrs. Those are some amazing, that's a great book to get. And one of the things that really struck me as I read that was a 12-year-old boy that was killed. He was martyred. His parents watched it. And on the, they had pinned to his clothes a little note. And it's kind of the same idea, "Lord, when our persecutors, please forgive our persecutors, please save them." And I can't say it exactly how they put it, but I mean that that parents could put that on the clothes of their dead child, knowing that he was killed because of the cause of Christ. Now, ladies, we need to take heed to Stephen's example. You know, when the day might come, we might be persecuted. More and more we are. I don't know about in India, but in America, Christians more and more are suffering not physical persecution yet, but a lot of verbal persecution. But we need to remember that we must love our enemies and bless those who curse us, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, the fifth and last exhortation to always pursue is this: what is good both for yourself and for all. Ladies, this is the T on your acrostic. Try to always be doing acts of kindness. Try to always be doing acts of kindness. Paul says, pursue what is good. Follow that which is good. In fact, the word pursue means hunt or chase, and it means you don't give up. You do not give up trying to do acts of kindness. Just like a hunter who goes out to try to find an animal, they don't give up until the animal's caught. And so that's what we are to do with our acts of kindness. We keep on pursuing, we keep on hunting until we find something that we can do for someone else. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, which means we're always, you know, once we find this act of kindness that we can do, we don't go, "Okay, I've done my act of kindness for the day. I don't have to do any more." No, you go hunt and pursue another thing you can do for someone else, or another thing that you can do for someone else. So again, let's look at another example in Acts, and this again is a woman. Acts chapter 9, let's look at this woman. Acts 9:36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days she was sick and she died. And when they washed her, they put her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples heard Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose, he went with them, and when he came, he brought them to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made them while she was with them. Peter put them all out and he knelt down and prayed and said, "Tabitha, rise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. This woman, Dorcas, was full of good works. She was always making something for someone. And when she died, it was a terrible tragedy. So much so, you know, when Peter went and he found him weeping, and he said, "You know, get out of here, I'll raise her from the dead." And ladies, we certainly as women need to follow the example of Dorcas. I don't like that name so much, Dorcas, but maybe not follow the example of naming our little babies Dorcas, but sounds kind of dorky, doesn't it? Dorcas, dorky. But anyway, she was full of good works, and she's someone I think we're going to see in heaven. And isn't it going to be fun when we get to heaven and talk to all these people? Except Yodi and Syndicate in Philippians 4 who are fighting about something. I want to know what they were fighting about. But anyway, I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven if they're there. But anyway, she was full of good work. So the sixth exhortation Paul gives, and I'll give them in order according to your outline there. Encourage the faint-hearted, exasperation not allowed with others. Hold up those who are weak. Observe no one renders evil for evil. Reprove the unruly. Try to always be doing acts of kindness. So the first one is encourage the faint-hearted. What about you, dear sister? Have you encouraged anyone this past week who is faint in heart? Do you know someone who needs encouragement? Why not make that a priority this week? And if you're the one who needs encouragement, maybe you say, hey, hold on, I'm faint-hearted. Why don't you let someone know in the group that you are faint-hearted and you need encouragement? You know, don't be so prideful not to tell someone that you're struggling. Let your guard down and say, I'm struggling, I'm faint-hearted. Number two, exasperation not allowed. Have you been impatient with other people? Yes, I have. Do you find yourself irritated and frustrated with others? Yes, I do at times. Confess a sin to God and ask for help. Yes, I do. All right, so I've confessed my sins to you, and that's good for my soul. Number three, hold up those who are weak. Do you know someone who's weak? Maybe a new Christian who's discouraged in the way and they want to give up. They want to give up Christianity. Maybe someone who has a spiritual gift and they need to be encouraged to use it. Again, why not call them up or pay them a visit and be a Barnabas, encouraging them in the things of Christ? Oh, observe no one render evil for evil. Have you been wronged recently? Has somebody done something terrible to you? Did you turn the other cheek or did you repay evil for evil? R, reprove the unruly. Do you know someone who's living in sin and is out of line? Are you willing to go and reprove them, or are you waiting for someone else to do it? My friend, reproving the unruly is the most loving thing that you can do. T, try to always be doing acts of kindness. Do you go about looking for ways to be a blessing and to do acts of kindness for others? Have you considered the Proverbs 31 woman lately and how many acts of kindness she performed on a daily basis? Maybe you need to do something for your family, your neighbors, your church family, or even your enemies. I want to leave you with a challenge to consider very seriously your responsibilities to the sheep that God has placed in your life. Why not begin to implement these six exhortations from 1 Thessalonians? Who knows? You might just light a fire in your church that might soon resemble the early church as seen in Acts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these ladies and their attention. I know it's a little warm, and I thank you that even in your kindness, you led me to do these lessons back to back, and so they can go somewhere else cooler to discuss these two sessions. And I pray in their discussion of the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep, and the sheep to the shepherd, and the sheep to the sheep, that it would be rich and enlightening and thought-provoking and life-changing. And bring us back this afternoon at 2 as we end our conference with the women and have a time of Q&A. And I pray that you will grant wisdom from above and strength for the remainder of this day, that we might learn much, so that we might be vessels that are more holy for the Master's sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.